Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We come now to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And one of the things that Peter has been looking at and reminding us about Christianity is this: that Christianity is not just about believing in Jesus and saying, oh, Jesus loves me, he died on the cross for me, and I love him, and I'm going to heaven. No, that's just a small part of what Christianity is. Christianity is so much more than that, because it involves understanding that and living a certain way. But it also means when you live a certain way as a Christian, it's not simply a bed of roses where you have your best life now. No, in fact, Jesus himself said, this life as a Christian, this is what it'll look like. It is to deny yourself, to pick up the cross, and to follow him. That there is a cost in living the Christian life. To become a Christian, it is a free gift. But as you live the Christian life, it will cost you your very life. That essentially, if I were to put it this way, that Christianity is really a cross-shaped life, where it is a denial of self. You say no to yourself. And it's a living for Jesus. And so what that means is when you deny yourself and you live for Jesus, and it's that cross-shaped life that you live as a Christian, that may even mean that you face persecution and suffering for following Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. Unlike what the health, wealth, prosperity preachers will say, that if you trust in Jesus, you will have your best life now. No, in fact, if you ever hear anyone say that, just point them to 1 Peter and ask them to read this letter of 1 Peter. So Peter is writing to Christians and churches who are facing opposition. They're facing persecution. They're being put aside by the society at large. And he's telling them, yeah, this Christian life is a cross-shaped life. It is all about denying yourself and living for Jesus. And really, we've come to a portion in his letter where he's now really getting at the very core of what he wants to say with regards to Christian suffering. And we saw a few weeks ago where he said that for a Christian, it is even better to suffer unjustly. Don't suffer for evil, because that is bringing on unwanted suffering. Anyone will suffer through that. But for the Christian, it is better to suffer unjustly. And then last week we saw why, and that was because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, he wants to show how Christ's suffering will help us to think more rightly about our suffering as Christians. So I've titled this morning's sermon as Thinking Rightly About Christian Suffering. And as Peter will help us to think rightly about Christian suffering, there's three things that he will say that you need to keep in mind, one to do and two things to keep in mind. And the first thing is to emulate the mindset of Christ. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, he'll say, consider your life. Look at your life, your past life, and what's happening to your life right now. And then lastly, he'll say, consider the future judgment of God that is coming. And that's in verses 5 and 6. And all of this is to help us to think rightly about Christian suffering in light of what we looked at last week. So let's first look at the first reason that will help us think rightly about Christians' suffering, and that's to emulate the mindset of Christ, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he's bringing it to a conclusion. We saw last week of how Christ's suffering, even unto death, it wasn't a sign of weakness or defeat. No, his suffering was the pathway to victory. That Christ suffered once for all to bring us to God by defeating sin and death and evil. So Jesus has blazed through this path of suffering all the way to victory and glory. And so by implication, it'll be the same for us as we follow Jesus in this path marked with suffering, that we will finally get to victory and glory because of what Jesus has done. And so what this means is that we need to have a complete shift in our thinking with regards to suffering as a Christian. That Christian suffering is not the path of weakness or defeat. Christian suffering is the pathway to victory and glory because of what Jesus has done. So Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh and ultimately led to victory, here's the inference, here's the application for you. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, to arm yourself, that's a military term. It means to be ready for battle, to be prepared for the hostility. It's the idea of being equipped with certain weapons as you're getting ready for battle. But notice, we are to arm ourselves not with physical weapons, but he says, with the same way of thinking, just like Jesus. See, this word that's used here for thinking is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let me just read that to you. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So that word there, intentions, that's used in Hebrews 4, is the same word that's used here in 1 Peter 4 for thinking. So he's saying, have the same thinking, or have the same intention, have the same mindset, have the same resolve. So this is not the idea of, you know, having the same attitude, like in the sense of, you know, good attitude versus bad attitude, so have a good attitude with regards to suffering. No, it's more the idea of have the same perspective or the same disposition that leads to a certain kind of living, the same kind that Jesus had. You say, well, what is that mindset? Or what is that perspective? It's that eternal perspective of understanding God's purposes and living by that. It's that perspective on life where you understand who God is, you know what he has promised in the future, and in the meantime, whatever God has purposed for you, you live that life now because you know you're moving towards whatever God has promised for you. And we get a sense of this in the book of Hebrews again, where the author is encouraging the believers to persevere in the Christian life. And then he says, this is how you are to persevere. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 12 and 2. He says, Looking, this is how we persevere. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, so something in the future, endured the cross, despising the shame, something in the present. And then again in future, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus had that eternal mindset. His mind was set on the fact that God's purposes would be fulfilled, and this is what they are. And so he was able to endure the cross because he was sure of where it was leading him. He was sure that he would be resurrected. He was sure that he would be glorified. He was sure that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. He was sure that he would have his people that he died for. He didn't have any doubts about it. He knew for certain that this pathway of suffering would only lead to triumph because it was part of God's plan and purposes. And so this eternal reality, knowing God's promises and purposes, that it would be fulfilled, that was his joy. And so he had his mind fixed there like that. And so he was able to endure the cross. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you want to know how to persevere as a Christian? Look to Jesus and follow his example. And it's in a similar sense that Peter is saying what he's saying in chapter 4, that you and I, as Christians, we need to have the same mindset, the same perspective as Jesus. We need to have that same eternal perspective, having that end goal in mind of what God is achieving as we live this Christian life now. Well, you say, why? Well, Peter says in verse 2, he explains why. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He's saying we should arm ourselves with the same eternal perspective as Jesus so that we live the rest of our lives in the flesh, not for our sinful desires, but for God's desires. So that the time that you have left in this frail, fleshly realm, that time, you no longer live for your accomplishments. You no longer live for your fame and your glory. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for the will of God and His glory. God's will and His glory, that should be what drives the rest of your life here on this earth now. And it shouldn't be your sinful passions. See, when we start walking on this path called as the Christian life, and we begin to face opposition and persecution, we're going to be tempted to take the path of least resistance and therefore compromise and sin. So Peter is saying, if you're going to obey God and do His will, this is not going to be easy, especially in this godless world. And you're not going to simply drift into, you know, saying, I'm going to solely live for God's will no matter what. You're not going to just simply drift into that. It's difficult. It's not going to be easy. So he's saying you need to arm yourself with the same eternal perspective that Jesus had. Keep that end goal in mind as to what God is bringing about. And when you arm yourself this way, you will live for the will of God. You say, well, how do I get that mind of Christ? Well, through the word of Christ. Now, this is not going to happen overnight. It takes time, and it's something that you and I need to cultivate. And we do this by feeding our minds with His Word regularly and then asking Him, spending time in prayer to help us to have that kind of mindset so we can live for his pleasure and his will and his glory. And so then each day, as a Christian, you have a choice to make. Either you live for God or you live for self. There's no third option there. There's no a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Each day you have to make that choice. And when suffering comes, what we should do is embrace suffering that comes from being a Christian, from following Jesus, as we make this choice to live for the will of God. But when we make that choice to live for ourselves rather than live for the will of God, suffering comes, what happens? We won't embrace it. Instead, we're going to compromise. We're going to sin to avoid any kind of pain. So Peter is explaining why it is important for the Christian to embrace suffering as part of God's will and not to compromise. And he explains that at the end of verse 1. Just go back to verse 1 again and this will become clear. This is why it's important for the Christian to embrace suffering as part of God's will and not compromise and sin to avoid that pain. He says at the end of verse 1, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, what is this saying? This is not saying that if you're a Christian, you will cease. If you suffer as a Christian, you will cease from sin. You know, that somehow there's some kind of atoning work, some saving work that if you embrace suffering, that somehow your sins are going to be forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church does take that view, but you will not find that anywhere in Scripture, that kind of thinking. What Peter is saying here is that whoever embraces suffering for being a Christian, they prove themselves to be someone who has turned away from a life of sin. Because they would rather obey God and suffer than compromise. In other words, this is what he's saying. If you're willing to suffer unjustly, when you understand this is all the will of God, no matter what happens, I'm going to make the choice to live for the will of God and for his pleasure. And you suffer persecution. If you're willing to suffer persecution like that for your faith in Jesus, then you're proving by your actions that you belong to Jesus. Because a normal person wouldn't be willing and want to suffer unjustly like this. A normal person would much rather sin than willingly suffer pain that comes from this unjust suffering. So by embracing Christian suffering, you are proving that you're on the right path. The path where suffering leads to victory because of what Jesus has done. So you see, that's what he's saying here. So have that mindset of Christ. Emulate the mindset of Christ. Arm yourself with it. Because when you do that, have that eternal perspective that it's going to lead to victory, you're going to live for the will of God. And by doing that, you even gain assurance that you're on the right path, that you're a Christian. So that's the first thing Peter says there. Emulate the mindset of Christ. Now moving forward, he says, there's two things I want you to consider. And the first thing he says is, I want you to now consider your life. And that's in verses 3 and 4. We'll just read verse 3 first. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries." So verse 3 again, he starts with the word "for." So he's giving us the next motivation for us to think rightly about suffering, Christian suffering, so we can continue to persevere. And what he says is, I want you to think about your life, but specifically right now, I want you to think about your life before you became a Christian. And he reminds them first of the kind of lifestyle that they lived. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a general list, and it's of the worst kind of sins that come out from an unbelieving heart. And what he's doing by that is he wants to say, see, this is the path that you were on before you were a Christian. And you chose to live this way in your past. And let's just look at some of those words that are used there. The first two words, sensuality and passions. This is most likely referring to sexual sins. It's the idea of reckless behavior, you know, licentious living, living without any restraint. You know, just indulgent in that the wicked cravings and pleasures of your wicked heart. You have a wicked desire in your heart. There's no restraint. You know, you just go for it. You will have it, and you will go for it until you get it. And you just give in to those sinful indulgences and passions. And most likely, this is talking about sexual sins, but it could refer to other things as well. Then the next three words that he uses there, drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. And these focus on drunkenness and festivities. Drunkenness, we all know what that means. That just means to be intoxicated. So influenced by alcohol that you no longer have any inhibitions. Under the influence of alcohol and just living life like that. Orgies, these are wild parties of the society. Similar to, I guess, our modern day Mardi Gras or the, that annual festival type thing that happens in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Those kind of festivals, those kind of big wild parties that the society generally celebrates and accommodates and, you know, it's well accepted in the society. Then there's drunk parties. These are, if orgies are more broader parties of the society, drunk parties are more private societies. And this is really for the very purpose of getting drunk. And then there's the last word there, lawless idolatry. That's worshipping of false gods, leading to, again, immoral indulgences. So three general groups, you know, sexuality, drunkenness, idolatry. You have sexuality where you're just giving into your indulgences. You have drunkenness and all these excesses, all these festivities where you're getting drunk, where you're removing inhibitions so that you can just go on into your pleasures, wicked pleasures. And then there's idolatry as well, bowing down before false gods, which ultimately leads to sin as well. And when you think about the world now, you know, 2,000 years after Peter has written this letter, nothing much has changed in the world. You know, including the big celebrations, like I said, you know, whether it's Mardi Gras or that happens almost everywhere now in the world. But why do you think things haven't changed in the world? Because of this. It's the same wicked heart. That same wicked heart hasn't changed. This is the way of the world. And Peter is saying, do you remember this? This is the path that you were on. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, even before I was a Christian, I mean, I was still reasonably moral. I didn't live like this, the way Peter describes it. Maybe so. But think at the heart level. You were still living for yourself, weren't you? You were still living for your sinful pleasures, bowing down to the idols of your heart, having no regard for God. So this is still true of you, at least at the heart level. So he's getting you to think of your past life. And he says in the first part of verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Doing what the Gentiles want to do can be literally translated as doing the will of the Gentiles or doing the will of those who don't know God. What he's doing here, he's pitting the will of God against the will of man. He just talked about you need to pursue the will of God in the previous verse. Now he's pitting the will of God against the will of man. See, before your conversion, when you lived as an unbeliever and you lived according to your will and the passions of your heart, Peter is saying that time in your past was more than sufficient. It was more than enough. Now this more than enough, he's not particularly saying, listen, all these Christians, they had a long life where they lived as unbelievers. And only if you've had a long enough life as an unbeliever, then he says, oh, that was more than enough. He's not particularly talking about the time frame as much as whatever the time frame was when you were an unbeliever, that's enough. That was more than enough. You know, as I was thinking by way of analogy to explain it, one thing that came to mind was Vegemite. Now, I know some of you like Vegemite very much. I, for one, absolutely hate it. And I remember the first time I had it, I had a little, I don't even know what to call it, a tenth of maybe a teaspoon. And I tasted just the bit of it, and I immediately spat it out. It just left such a bitter taste in my mouth, and I said, that's it. Never again. I've had enough. So when I say I've had enough, that doesn't mean that, you know, you can take it in two senses, whether I've had so much of Vegemite or I've had it with it. You know, I've had my fill of it. No more. It just left a bitter taste in my mouth. And that's what Peter is getting at here. See, some of you, you know, you became Christians when you were quite young, which means your life as an unbeliever was short. Some of you became Christians much later in life, which means your life as an unbeliever, for a long time you lived as an unbeliever. So whether it was a short time or a long time that you lived in your unbelief, that time, whatever that time may have been, is more than enough in pursuing the will of man with all its sensualities and passions. Because it was a life lived against the will of God. Yes, that kind of lifestyle may have been normal and acceptable by the world around you. But you now realize that it was living against the will of God. It was a time when you had no regard for God, when you were far away from Him. And you now understand how sinful it was to live that way, to live for yourself and for your sinful passions. It was a life that promised joy and satisfaction and glory, but it amounted to nothing. In fact, it just kept you in bondage, giving you empty promises. And always, you know, you were kept wanting. But now, that was your past life. But now your eyes have been opened. Your eyes have been opened to God. And your eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. That Jesus has taken your sins and died on the cross for you, paying the price for your sins, and As a result, he's brought you to God. You understand this. You fully comprehend God's lavish grace and mercy that's been shown to you. So the point that Peter is making is that past life of yours, however long it was lived against the will of God. And it's more than enough. No more of that now. See, when you remember your life before your conversion, if you think very clearly about it, more than the passing pleasures that you may have had with those sins, don't you remember the bitter taste, so to speak, that it left in your life when you became a Christian and you saw your life and you're like, you were horrified by it? Those years of bondage and sin? I mean, in fact, you still bear the scars and some of the pains from your past life even now. In fact, even some of the temptations that you're probably facing, the more frequent ones, may perhaps be because some of these things were so prevalent in your past life. Now, you can't do anything about your past. Those years are gone. That's a thing in the past. But things are different now. Now in the present, because of what Jesus has done, things are different. Your life is different. You can and should live for the will of God and His glory. So the point is, Peter is saying, so don't turn back to that kind of living, even when suffering comes. Because remember how bitter it was? Remember the bondage and everything else it was? So don't go back there. Instead, continue to keep moving in this direction, in this path that Christ has laid before you for you to travel on. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. See, because now there's a change in you, because things are different with you and you live for God's will and glory, the unbelieving world around you, perhaps it's your family, your friends, your workmates, your neighbors, they're surprised that you don't join them in, as Peter says, the flood of debauchery. The picture is of a big flood that's coming your way. But you don't jump all the way in and follow on with the tide. You know, it's this cultural tide of whatever is acceptable. You know, whether it's these maxed out sins that were talked about in the previous verse of drunkenness and sexual immorality and idolatry, or even other sins, whatever is considered normal in the society, but it ultimately leads people away from God and ultimately to their ruin. That cultural tide, that flood is coming your way. And the whole world is in this flood. But you don't jump in. You don't join in this flood, in this tide of the culture. And then the unbelieving world is then just surprised that you don't join them. It doesn't make sense to them. Because they say, well, isn't this life? I mean, we're having a wonderful time here, enjoying this ride. And you can understand why they're surprised. See, because according to the unbelieving world, life is all about living your best life now. It's about drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Because that's all life is for them. There's no God in the picture. So it's ultimately whatever man wants and desires, and they live to that desire. to its full potential. They have a limited temporal, what's in front of me kind of perspective. They're focused only on this life. They don't have that eternal spiritual perspective that we have. So as far as the unbelieving world is concerned, we're the strange ones, the weird ones, too different from them. They're going in this flood, this cultural tide, and they're saying, hey, we're living life to the fullest, going after whatever our hearts want. No, there's no difficulty here, at least not much difficulty. There's not much sorrow here. There's not much sacrifice. It's just enjoyment and fun. And then they look at us who are outside of this big tide that's going through. And then they point the finger and say, oh, you need to loosen up a little bit. You shouldn't be so concerned about this living distinct and holy lives. Oh, don't be such goody-two-shoes. You need to enjoy life to the fullest, whatever your heart wants. You need to enjoy life like us. They don't understand that we enjoy life far greater than them because our joy is fixed on Christ. And that's a lasting joy. It's a satisfying joy. And so you can see how then that initial response of surprise and, they don't understand when you join them in this tide, that can quickly turn to maligning, as the end of verse 4 says. Why? How does that change take place? See, because when God changes us from the inside out, and we begin to live this distinct holy life, there's certainly an aspect of it that will be compelling and attractive, and people will wonder in a good sense, and God will use that to draw people to Him. But in another sense, there's another aspect where when we don't join in with the unbelieving world, it's convicting to them. You see, because they're going along and we say, no, we're not going to follow, it condemns them. Because we're essentially saying something is wrong in what they're doing. And it's going to prick their conscience with the sinful lifestyle that they have. And so what do? To suppress the truth in unrighteousness against that guilty conscience that's screaming, they want to somehow get rid of it. What do? They're going to start hurling insults at you. They're going to slander your name, say evil things about you, and in some cases even harm you. I remember when I was in uni hearing about another uni student who lived in the excesses of this world, women, alcohol, drugs, and everything else. And his family was aware of it, and they seemed to be reasonably okay with it. But when he became a Christian, and he gave his life to Jesus, and his life turned around, his family kicked him out. He was disowned by his family. Why? Because his life, his Christian life, would be a condemnation on the rest of the family. They just couldn't take it. So Peter says, your past life, you've had enough of living that way. Against the will of God. You know how it was not good for you. It didn't please God. In no sense was it ever good. but also understand that when you live a holy and distinct life, and the unbelieving world may find it strange at first, but then finally they will malign you. But don't let that deter you from living for God. Don't let that cause you to then run back to that past life and join in with the culture. Why? Because that shows that you're on this path that Christ has laid before you. The path that Christ went on and achieved victory. Yes, it is the path that is marked by suffering, but it'll ultimately lead to victory. So by reminding them of their past and their present in terms of how the world is treating them, Peter is saying, continue to persevere on, even if it means suffering. You're on the right path. Now the last point that Peter will tell us to help us think rightly about Christian suffering is where he says, consider God's future judgment. That's in verses 5 and 6. Let's just read verse 5 first. He says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter is saying, your unbelieving family, your unbelieving friends, they may condemn you for living as a Christian. But ultimately what matters is not their judgment, but God's judgment. See, it says there, him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, the picture is God is just sitting there, just ready right now, almost it's going to happen. Without any warning whatsoever, he's getting ready to judge. That this is something that can just happen like that. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Not just who are alive right now, but also the dead, people from the past and people in the present. Nothing will stop this judgment of God. And so he's saying, so for people who deny Christ, people who live in this cultural tide of indulgent sins and live for self without any restraint, people who oppose Christians, now, they might think they're living their best life now and that they're living to their heart's content. They might think that they alone are in charge of their lives and that they don't have to give an account to anyone. But on that final day, and that final day may just come like that, the reality, the true reality of things will become clear. It'll become very clear to them that they're not in charge. It'll become very clear to them that there are consequences for living against the will of God. It'll become very clear to them that they do not determine their ultimate destiny. God and God alone is in charge, and they will give an account for their life, for why they denied Christ, and ultimately they will be condemned. They won't have any excuse on that day as they stand before the eternal, righteous, and holy judge. You know, they can't plead the case of, oh, majority, you know, the society at large lived this way. So shouldn't I be excused? No, there will not be any excuse. On that day, they will not be able to call on the name of Jesus to save them that day because it'll be too late. They will be judged and they will suffer eternally in the lake of fire. So here's the thing. For those who are living their best life now by denying Christ, it's an eternity of suffering. For those who are submitted to Christ and following after him, even though they're facing suffering now, it'll be their best life for all of eternity with Jesus. And that'll be true for all of us Christians. And then Peter says, it is the very fact that God is ready to judge, that it can happen just like that, that the gospel was proclaimed. Look at verse 6. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. See, because of this terrifying judgment, the good news of this same God, that he sent his son, that message of hope, that message of forgiveness was preached to many while there is still time. And out of this many to whom the gospel was preached, some are still alive now, while others have since died. And among those who have died, there were those who rejected the gospel, and they will be judged and condemned and suffer eternally. But then what about those who responded to the gospel when they were alive and they submitted to Christ and, you know, face suffering and persecution and now are dead? What's happened to them? See, for these early Christians who were alive at the time, the question was, if Christ hasn't returned, you know, what's happened to our dear brothers and sisters who have now died even before Jesus has come? I mean, was it just a waste, their Christian life? Was it all for nothing that they lived so faithfully to Christ? What's happened to them? Because Jesus has not returned. Peter says there's been two evaluations. One in the fleshly realm and the other in the spiritual realm. That's the eternal realm. See, as far as the world was concerned, these Christians, what do they know? Goody two shoes. Strange, weird. Oh, you're trying to condemn me by your life? You're the evil person, and maligning and slandering as a result. And finally, when they died, they would make even fun of them. Look, it was all for nothing. They lived this pious life for what? They die like everybody else. That was man's judgment. That was the judgment in the realm of the flesh. But in the spiritual realm, according to God, they've been vindicated. And because of what Jesus has done, they are alive. So you see, their life was not for nothing. They're alive. And they, for eternity, are living their best life. I mean, what an encouragement this would have been for the believers listening. You know, when you think of suffering again, how it reorients things, right, about your Christian life. That if you're facing opposition for living like a Christian, consider the eternal perspective. Because for those who reject Christ, they will be condemned for all of eternity. But for those who accept the will of God and follow Christ on this path, on this journey of suffering, they will be vindicated. This life will not be for nothing. It'll be a life that leads to victory and triumph and glory. Let me just say this, beloved, and all of you who are listening. There's coming a day when everyone, without exception, will stand before God. And there's only two pronouncements that God will make. Either God, as the supreme judge, will commend you and say to you, as Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But if you've rejected Christ, he will condemn you and say to you, as Matthew 7:23 says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Where do you think you stand? What do you think is going to happen to you when you stand before God on that day? If you trust in Christ, this future reality should encourage you to continue to persevere on, even in the midst of opposition and suffering. But if your life is just a show, and in reality you're on this pathway, the same tide of that of the world, then the future reality of God's pronouncement and judgment should terrify you. But you know, there is still time. Yes, he is ready and his coming is very imminent. But let me tell you, while there is time, Christ, when he came the first time, he came as a man and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for selfish, wicked people like you and me. And then he rose on the third day, proving that his death was sufficient to pay the price for sins. And so today, if you do not know Christ, is the day for you to come to Christ. I mean, can you not see how God has been so patient with you? Even though you don't want to honor him. Even though you want to live according to the indulgences of the passions of your wicked heart. Can you not see how God has been so loving toward you by sending his only beloved son to be crushed on that cross for a sinner like you? Can you not see the mercy of God that has been extended toward you today, despite all the wicked sins that you have done, spitting at the very face of God? Come to Jesus and see him as your Lord and your Savior. And bow to him and submit to him this day. And if you say you believe in him as Lord and Savior of your life, then I would say from this day forth, continue to live for him alone. And keep turning away from your sin and ask God to give you grace, so that you can have that mindset of Christ and live on this path of the Christian. To the believers, in closing, I want to say, the Christian life is a cross-shaped life. It's a call to carry a cross and follow after Jesus, to live for his honor, even if it means suffering and opposition. Because we know that this path of suffering is the same path that Jesus went on and accomplished victory. And as we follow behind him, we know that that's where we're heading as well. And if the world thinks otherwise and makes fun of you and slanders you, it does not matter. Their judgment does not matter. What matters is what God thinks and his judgment. And on that final day, everything will become clear. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you even for the privilege that we have to call you Father. We who are enemies, we who hated you, oh, you have been so gracious, so merciful, so patient. And thank you, Father, that you have truly made us your children. And Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege to now live as your children on this earth to represent Christ to the rest of this world. And to know that this path that Christ has blazed through is the path that we walk on now. And even though there is opposition that we face from the world, that ultimately it leads to victory and a life of full enjoyment and satisfaction, a life with you, the great and wonderful and loving God you are. Father, we thank you so much for this. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone that is listening today that is really living the way of the world and maybe just having a pretend life, Father, we pray that these truths that we've looked at today would convict their hearts, that they would examine their lives, and while there is time, that they would turn to you and turn to Christ and see him for who he is and follow hard after him. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you're doing in us, and help us to be faithful to you to the end, even as you will keep us faithful to the end. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.